There's just something in my mind at this time, and I just want to put it to bed. And I want to ask our brother, Mr. Murphy, is my wife here this evening? She is. That's okay. I left her, and they're normally in here, and I just wanted just to put that to bed. I didn't want her to be lying at home and us having to maybe go and rescue her. So I'm glad that they're in the house of God. She'll be kicking me under the table tonight, but I just want to make sure that the devil doesn't have anything in my mind with regard to the preaching of the word. Want to go to the gate this evening just to see that you're all out safely. And if you have any pastoral needs, then please always pick up the phone. We're here to help as best that we can. Now we're turning to the book of Psalms this evening, and it's the Psalm 19. Just as the message this morning was confirmed a number of weeks ago, so this message, with it half prepared, was confirmed a couple of Wednesday nights ago by one of the brethren as they sought the Lord in prayer. And so we believe that this is the Lord's message. And that's always a tremendous encouragement to know that whenever you're preparing a word, the Lord brings confirmation of it, and to know that you're in the center of God's will. And I trust that the Lord will help in the preaching of the word. That's not to say that the preaching's going to be great, but it is the Lord's word. And I trust that you'll get beyond even the preacher, and that you'll focus on the text even of Scripture this evening. So we're reading Psalm 19 together, and we'll read the title and then into the psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as the brightness, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Let's stand, please, for a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we now commit the gospel and the preaching of it to thee. We pray that thou wilt come and fill this preacher with the Spirit of God. We pray that the word and the gospel might be preached as was purposed by God, under the unction and the empowerment of thy Spirit. Speak into hearts, we pray. Deliver men and women, boys and girls and teenagers from a life of sin and from an eternity in hell. And may love flood the soul of this preacher. Grant, dear God, the Spirit of heaven to descend now into this gathering. For I offer prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As the psalmist David looked into the night sky and surveyed the star-studded canvas of the heavens, he came to one simple conclusion. There is a God. Creation does that. Whether we view it on the large scale or the small scale, the macro or the micro scale, to the unbiased, unprejudiced, undoctrinated mind, the only conclusion one can come to when they survey the wonders and the glories of creation is that there is a creator who is infinitely greater and wiser than his creation. Like David, we have to testify in the opening words of this psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. However, the revelation of God in nature or in creation is limited in what it can reveal unto man. Yes, it reveals that there is a God. Yes, it reveals that God is all-powerful. Yes, it reveals that God is all-wise, as is seen in the things that he has made. And yet the revelation of God in nature falls short of revealing God's ultimate purpose for man in this world. The purpose of redemption. Because of that and this deficiency, another revelation had to be given to mankind if God's purpose was to be fully known. And that revelation is given to us in the Bible, the Word of God that you hold in your hand this evening. Such is the Bible's indispensability to the salvation of the sinner, that without it, without this special revelation of God, none of us could ever be saved. Think of it. How would we ever know that Christ came into this world? How would we ever know the purpose for why he came? To seek and to save that which was lost, if we never read it in Scripture. How would we ever understand that through his sacrifice at the cross, he would secure atonement for sin, redemption by his blood, if we never read books like Romans and Galatians and the books of Ephesians and Colossians? No, we needed the Bible, God's special revelation, in order that we might understand how we can be saved. It is for this reason that David moves from the general revelation of God in nature to the special revelation of God in the Word of God when he comes to pen these words in Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Four simple statements. Four simple statements made by David in these two verses that draw our attention to a special revelation that brings about a supernatural salvation. Let me repeat that again. A special revelation that brings about a supernatural salvation. That's what we want to consider tonight in this gospel meeting. And all I want to do is to take each of the four statements and see what they have to tell to us. I want us to consider then this first statement in the verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, when you come to first read in verse 7, this statement, the law of the Lord, you would think that he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. However, whenever David refers to the law of the Lord here, he employs the Hebrew term Torah. Now, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. However, the word Torah can also mean instruction or precept, and really, it comprises as a word to incorporate all that God has communicated to us in order to guide us in how we ought to live our lives. This phrase, the law of the Lord, includes the entire doctrine of God, the whole revelation of God, the Bible. is said here to be perfect, converting the soul. Now, obviously, in David's day, the divine revelation was confined to a mere few books, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and maybe a number of others. And yet I want you to see that despite it only being a small section of the Old Testament, and let's not forget it was the Old Testament, yet the psalmist David was still able to say that it was sufficient to convert the soul. In other words, the gospel is found in the opening books of the Bible. You know, there are men and they preach the gospel, and they think the gospel is only contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't find the gospel in the Old Testament. That's what they'll tell you. That's what they'll preach. And that's where they'll find themselves confined in their ministries to the simple gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, come to man almost immediately after the fall in the Garden of Eden. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I find the gospel there in Genesis 3, when the seed of the woman is promised, who will come to crush the head. I see the gospel presented there so vividly in Noah's Ark, and how men who were facing the judgment were warned to flee from the wrath that was to come and to enter into the place of safety and refuge. I see the gospel there on Mount Moriah and Abraham's sacrifice. The gospel in the book of Genesis. I see the gospel in the book of Exodus, especially that Passover night when the death angel would come and all who were sheltering under the blood were protected by the angel or from the angel of death. I see the gospel in the book of Leviticus by all of the sin offerings and sacrifices offering to God. The great declaration on the Day of Atonement that only via the blood of the sacrificial lamb could the high priest go in and the sins of the nation be forgiven. The gospel is preached in the book of Leviticus. Aye, and it's preached in the book of Numbers. There with the brazen serpent in the wilderness, Christ will take it and take that very incident and presented to Nicodemus thousands of years later. As the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Aye, and in the book of Deuteronomy, the gospel is preached. Ah, the book of Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law. But encompassing the law, there's grace. In the opening chapters and in the closing chapters, grace encompasses and wears it encloses. The law reminding us, yes, the law condemns us, but grace and truth will come by another that was greater than Moses, a prophet that would be raised, unlike Moses, greater than Moses, the prophet Christ. And here we see the psalmist saying that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, if the law of God in David's day was perfect, converting the soul, then what must the entire Bible be? Think of it. Think of the entire Bible. Think of the prophets, the minor and the major prophets, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah and Daniel, and then into those minor prophets. We thought about one today prophesying of Christ coming in to Jerusalem, and then we enter in to the Gospels, and then into the epistles, the general epistles, the pastoral epistles, finally coming to the book of the Revelation, and think of the great compass that there is within the entire Bible. If the law of God was perfect in David's day to convert the soul, I say it's perfect today to convert your soul. One preacher remarked, if a fragment, and that the darkest and most historical portion be perfect, what must the entire volume be? How much more than perfect is the book which contains the clearest possible display of divine love and gives us an open vision of redeeming grace. And here the psalmist says it is through the Word. And as the Word of God is preached and applied by the Spirit of God, that it does something. And we're going to think about what it does. But this is the vehicle. This is the way. This is the means. This is God's way. To see men and women and boys and girls and teenagers transformed, changed, supernaturally, coming into contact with God. How's it done? It's through the preaching of God's Word, the law of the Lord. I want you to consider a few things here. I want you to think about this law of the Lord. I want you to think about the law's originator. The law here is termed as the law of the Lord. This isn't the law of Moses. This isn't the law of David. This is God's law. God's law. That means He's the lawgiver. And Him being the lawgiver means that I, a sinner, am accountable to Him who has given the law. Not the law of the land, not the law of a church, not the law of a denomination, not the law of a preacher or a sect of men. No, no, this is God's law. And there is a law, and therefore there is a lawgiver. And it is that lawgiver that you and I will stand before at the judgment seat of Christ. By His law, we are confronted by the fact that we fall short of God's standard. We understand that we're God demoters, idolaters, blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, disobeyers of parents, murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, coveters. Our forefathers used to say the following statement when preaching: the law is a transcript of the character of God. The law is a transcript of the character of God. And how true that statement is. Because it reveals to us God's law. It reveals to us a most important and a most outstanding fact that must be settled in the mind of every individual. And it is that God is holy. God is holy. That's what the law tells us. It tells us that God hates sin and God loves righteousness. And it is by the law that every sinner will be judged. His law, not my law, but God's law, the law of God, the law of the Lord. I want you to see, secondly, about this law, I want you to note its character. David says that the law of the Lord is perfect. The word perfect can mean many various and different things. It can mean complete, whole, entire, healthful, wholesome, entirely in accord with truth and fact. What other book do you know can claim to be perfect? A perfect book? A perfect book? All books, all textbooks, whether they be history books or science books, biology or physics or chemistry, whether they be geography books, they need to be revisited. They need to be updated. They need to be republished. Why? Because new information is found. Things happen. Nations come and go, and land masses and boundaries and borders, they change. And thereby all of these books need to be revisited and republished again. But not this book. Not the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible is perfect. Think of it. A perfect God has given man a perfect book that, if followed and if obeyed, will make that individual perfect, whole, and complete. If its counsel is followed regarding salvation, that men and women and young people must flee from their sin and exercise faith alone in Jesus Christ. If that counsel is followed, it will bring into that person's life perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect pardon, perfect forgiveness, perfect joy, perfect assurance, and eventually will bring that person to heaven's perfect day. This perfect law of God. Sadly, I watched people speaking to a well-known personality within our nation about God recently. I'm sure most of you know who I'm speaking about. They all spoke about their experiences with God, but not one of them directed him to the Word of God. Not one. Now that may have been because of the editor's cut, I do not know. But they all spoke about their experiences. And of course there is an experience when we meet Christ in the gospel, but they didn't take him to the bedrock. They didn't take him to the foundation of our faith. And what is the foundation of our faith? It is not experience. It is the inspired Word of God. None of them told him to get a Bible and open the Bible. If you want to be delivered from your sin, well then open the Bible. And I want to warn you that if you do, you're going to find, as you read that Bible, that you're going to have to turn from your sin. And you're going to have to leave your sin if you are to know God and if you're to know His salvation. Because that's what the Bible will tell you. I want you to note a third matter about the law of the Lord, and that is the laws of fact. The laws of fact. Note there in verse 7, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see, the revelation of God in creation will condemn a soul. It'll condemn a man. But God's special revelation, it'll not condemn the soul, rather it will convert the soul. Now here's a matter that is current. The matter of conversion. Conversion. Now, can I say I'm not preaching about conversion tonight because it's in the papers? This preacher doesn't get his messages from the local newspaper and never will. Or from the news headlines, because I'll not be doing it. I looked over my time here in Port Alone and I saw that over the 7 years that I've been here that I've preached specifically on conversion at least 12 times. And yet there are men and they're only preaching about conversion because it's in the headlines. What have they been preaching about in the gospel for their ministries? Every time a man stands to preach, he should be calling men and women to conversion, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Every time. Not because it's in the papers. But here we see that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now the Bible teaches about conversion. Conversion from sin. And therefore we believe in the conversion of a sinner. We believe that if sinners are ever to be converted, or if they're ever to know God's salvation, they must be converted. We stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus Christ, who said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18, verse 3. We stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul, or with the Apostle Peter, who said in Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." We stand shoulder to shoulder with James, who said in James 5, 19 to 20, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." We stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul, who testified both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you followed our messages on conversion, you'll know that faith and repentance are the twin truths and the twin gifts that lead to a person's conversion from sin. You see, whenever the Word of God is preached, whenever the law of God is set forth, the effect is that the sinner is convicted and then, by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit, conversion then ensues. Conversion then follows. Such will see a sinner turning from their sin, whatever that sin would be, and on to Jesus Christ to walk in newness and holiness of life. And the Bible says that it is via the preaching of the law that sinners are brought to the experience of being converted. Converted. Changed. Now let me ask you, have you been converted? Have you been converted? Have you forsaken your sin and fled to Christ for refuge? Has God placed within you a new nature whereby now you hate the things you once loved and you love the things you once hated? Now note with me how deep this work is. Notice how deep the work is in its effect. The work of conversion is not some kind of superficial reformation that takes place on the surface of an individual's life because they sit in a room with some minister. No, rather, it is a supernatural reformation, a supernatural regeneration of the soul that takes place, that occurs, and it happens where? Not in the mind, but in the soul. In the soul. Bible conversion turns the soul of the sinner from the ways of sin and on to holiness. Conversion is that deep work within that restores the soul from its fallen Adam to its salvation in Jesus Christ. And without it, heaven will never be reached by you. Without it, God alone has the power to convert the soul, to transform the whole inner person. May he convert you tonight. May he save you this evening. The second statement, as we think about this special revelation that brings about a supernatural salvation, is found at the close of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, in general terms, a testimony involves someone giving their personal witness to one's own experience. Here, the Word of God is described as God's testimony, God's own account of Himself. The Bible is the book in which God discloses or God reveals Himself to man. Sadly, too many people have rejected His testimony and His word, and instead have constructed in their minds what could only be deemed as a fictional God, a God that bears no resemblance to the God of the Bible. And therefore it is essential that every gospel preacher, as he preaches, calls his hearers to the testimony of Scripture. It is by that testimony that a preacher must be judged regarding his preaching by his hearers. So what is God's testimony of Himself? Well, God in His Word, He gives testimony to His attributes. And the principal attribute that He points to is not love, but rather holiness. God is infinitely and unchangeably holy, as well as wise, powerful, just, and true. In His Word, He gives testimony to His love, and how in love He leaves glory in the person of His own dear Son, and lives for us in this sin-cursed and blighted and miserable world, and then goes to the cross of sorrow and suffering and shame and rises again from the dead and ascends to the Father's right hand. In His Word, He gives testimony as to His salvation, the salvation that delivers men and women and boys and girls from their sin and fits them for heaven. Aye, and something else that He testifies to. He testifies to His dealings with sinners who reject the Son, who reject the gospel, and how they'll be delivered over to everlasting destruction. This is God's testimony. This is God's testimony. The testimony of the Lord. And note its characteristic. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The word sure means trustworthy, reliable, steadfast, dependable. The Bible is not speculative. The Bible's sure. It's the most reliable book that you'll ever hold in your hand, the Word of God. So reliable, sinner. Listen, sinner. So reliable is the Bible that which you read therein, you can stake your eternity on it. You can stake your eternity on it. You can stake the welfare of your soul upon the testimony of Scripture, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. That if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That he'll receive you if you repent of your sin and receive him in the gospel. You can stake your soul on it. And you can, as it were, swing out over hell as if they were but a thread, fully secure and knowing that you'll never be lost if you've come to trust in Jesus Christ. Now look at the effects of the testimony. There at the end of the verse 7, it is said to make wise the simple. Now by nature, we're simple people. I'm not here to offend you. I'm talking about being simple in a biblical sense. See, in the Bible, the word simple simply means foolish or silly. And sin makes a person silly. Makes him foolish. Sin certainly makes us foolish, causing us to do many a foolish thing. See, in our sin, we foolishly think that we can break God's commandments enough and not suffer the consequences of doing so. Because of our sin, we foolishly believe that because we commit our sins behind closed doors or under the cover of night, that God takes no countenance of them. In our sin, we foolishly attempt to appease God by offering to him our good works instead of trusting and resting upon Christ's finished work. In our sins and in our foolishness, we swallow the lie of the devil that there is no God, and there is no judgment, and there's certainly no hell. And certainly not for me, a good Protestant, a devout Roman Catholic. Preach yourself on, preacher. Not on my life. In our foolishness and in our sin, we foolishly pamper the body. It will soon lie in some grave decaying to the neglect of our souls that are immortal, that will never die. How foolish sin makes us. And yet when we come to believe the testimony of the Lord concerning our sin and what needs to be done with it, we're made wise unto salvation. I suppose the best known Bible character where we find that to be true was in the life of Timothy. And the power of the word in that young man's life, Paul said of him, 2 Timothy 3:15, that and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word, as it was preached and brought to the attention of that young man, it was used by the Spirit of God. That simple, foolish heart of his was touched by the preaching of the word, and he found it to be so, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, it is trustworthy, it is reliable. I can stake my soul upon it, and it's made me wise unto salvation. And I want to ask you, sinner, in this house tonight or listening in, when will you be wise? When will you be wise with regard to the matter of your soul salvation? God the Father asks from heaven tonight, when will you be wise? God the Son asks from his cross, when will you be wise? God the Holy Spirit from his book, the Bible, asks, when will you be wise? This preacher cries from this pulpit tonight, when will you be wise? Godly friends ask you, when will you be wise? Concerned parents inquire of you, when will you be wise? When will you be made wise unto salvation? Now what I'm going to say is going to sound very blunt, but I'll say it anyway. I'm going to say it anyway. Is it not about time, sinner, that you're wised up? Is it not time that you're wised up? Your soul is going to go down to hell. You're going to perish eternally. Is it not time that you're wised up? Were you not made wise and to be made wise unto salvation? Is it not time you believe the testimony of God about you and about His Son? And let such lead you away from your sin and to the only Savior of sinners without another moment's hesitation. May wisdom be imparted to you. Wise up. Come to Christ. The third statement, quickly, as we consider this special revelation that brings about a supernatural salvation, is found there in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word statutes, it means mandates or precepts, rules given to guide us. And note that they are said to be right. Now, that's not right as in right and wrong, though they are that. Of course they are. But right in the sense that they set the sinner and the saint in the right path. You see, by nature we are crooked, and therefore we need to be put right. The word is to be straightened. That's what we need. We need to be straightened. Sinners have twisted thinking on God, on sin, and on the gospel, and on Christians, and on the Bible, and all matters that you can bring to your mind and your attention. There is a twistedness, and people need to be straightened. And the Bible does that. It puts us right. You see, the sinner thinks that I'm okay, but the Bible brings the sinner and shows, no, you're not okay. You're all wrong. And so it straightens us out. Straightens us out. Now, whenever we think of statutes or rules, we think of them as being restrictive, boring, tedious, joy-sapping rules. Who wants to keep rules? And yet nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to God's statutes, when it comes to His precepts, when it comes to His rules. Note what it says. Note what it says in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, and if followed and if obeyed, they are the rejoicing of the heart. They are the rejoicing of the heart. Once obeyed, the psalmist David tells us that they rejoice the heart. Now, is that not what a guilt-ridden soul longs for? The rejoicing of the heart. Is it not? Is that not what a sinner that has been left so disappointed by sin after it has failed to make good on its many promises, is that not what they crave for? The rejoicing of the heart? Is that not what a person who looks at life and feels that there's nothing worth living for, is this not what they need? The rejoicing of the heart. And it comes by obeying the word, the gospel word. To come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now there's no doubt that the world has its happiness, but it is a superficial happiness, a happiness dependent on circumstances. However, when Christ is received into the life through the gospel, a deep-seated, profound, unassailable, untouchable joy floods the soul that cannot be strangled by the events going on around the person, because they know that all is well with the soul and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. that here you are tonight, maybe watching in, maybe in the car park, maybe in the building, and miserable, joyless, unhappy, forlorn sinner. Sin has reduced you to such a state in your life. Are you going to hold on to that which brings such unhappiness and sorrow? Where's the sense in that, sinner? Have done with it. Oh, that it would be a wiser course for you to have done with your sin, to know the pardoning grace of God and salvation. How does the little children's chorus put it? Can we put it as simple as that? If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. The story is told of an English Salvation Army drummer who was beating his drums so hard that the band leader had to tell him to pipe down a bit and not to be making so much noise. In his Cockney accent, the drummer replied, "God bless you, sir. Since I've been converted, I'm so happy I could bust the drum." Oh, for converts like that. Oh, for people like that. People who are actually glad and people who are actually happy that they've been forgiven. For converts like that. Finally, the statement in the it closes out verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word is termed here as the commandment of the Lord. And it's said to be pure. It's free from stain, free from any imperfection. Think of the gospel commandments. Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent and be converted. These are gospel commands, and if obeyed, they will bring purity. Purity of heart and life and conversation. And David says that it will also lead to the enlightening of the eyes. And we've thought about this so many times in the gospel. But the truth is that the sinner is lost, and in their natural state they cannot see the glory or the fullness of the grace that is in Jesus Christ, because they're born with an understanding that has been darkened. What is it that the sinner often says to you when you try to explain the gospel? "I just can't see it. I just can't see it." Why? Because sin and Satan has put out their spiritual eyes so that they believe not. But when the word is preached, when the commandment of the Lord is brought to the soul, and that soul embraces that commandment for them to turn from sin and receive Christ in the gospel, then light floods the soul. Gospel light penetrates into that seemingly to us, that impenetrable darkness. And the one that was once held captive in sin's darkness is brought out into the light of the gospel. Maybe you sit tonight in the shadow of death. Maybe you sit in spiritual darkness tonight, the darkness of your sin. Then come to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Oh, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened with the truth of God's word. That you would be brought to a place of spiritual enlightenment. That you would understand that I am a sinner. And I have no hope of heaven save outside the person and work of Jesus Christ and His cross. That your eyes would be enlightened to the fact that when Christ died on Calvary, He was dying for your sin. He was taking your place. He was bearing the punishment that was due you. There's power in the Word of God. I finish with an illustration that proves the power that there is in this word that we've been thinking about tonight. Born on the 11th of April 1825, Isaac Lichtenstein grew up and served as an Orthodox Jewish rabbi in Hungary for more than 35 years. When Lichtenstein was a young rabbi, the head teacher of the Jewish communal school in Tapuses showed him a Bible containing a German translation of the New Testament. Now you would know that a Jew would have nothing to do with the New Testament. The rabbi, who'd only been acquainted with the Hebrew Old Testament before, had never seen a copy of the New Testament in his life. And when he looked at the opening page and seen the words, Jesus Christ, his heart was stirred with hatred and anger. He sharply reprimanded the young man for having such a book in his possession, and he took it from him. But strangely enough, instead of destroying that Bible, he put it in a corner in his library, on a shelf. It stood there forgotten and unread for 30 years. 30 years. However, there came a day in his life, and in the soul of Isaac Lichtenstein, and the secret desire to investigate for himself the principles of Christianity arose within his soul. As he looked over his library, his eye fell upon that New Testament. He took it down, and he started to read it. Lichtenstein described his own experience. He said, "I had branded the New Testament as the muddiest source of pride, of overweening selfishness, of hate, of the worst kind of violence, but I felt myself particularly and wonderfully taken possession of. A sudden clearness, a light flashed through my soul. My eyes glazed astonished into the distance as when through an electric shock the scales fall from the eyes of a blind man. It was to me as encouraging as health to one in sore sickness, as freedom to a prisoner in fetters." And then listen to these words. "For I looked for thorns and gathered roses. I discovered pearls instead of pebbles, heavenly treasure. Instead of hate, love. Instead of vengeance, forgiveness. Instead of bondage, freedom. Instead of pride, humility. Instead of enmity, reconciliation. Instead of death, life, salvation, resurrection." At the age of 60, Isaac Lichtenstein, that Orthodox Jew, publicly declared his belief that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and became a Christian. He lived the rest of his days proclaiming that very truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What brought him to faith in Jesus Christ? The Word of God. The very same word that I preach from tonight. You see, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. May you find it to be so. This special revelation, when applied by the Spirit of God, brings a supernatural salvation. May you know it tonight. May you be saved, converted, made right, and may the understanding be enlightened even this evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. as we do so. If I can help you in any way, then please make contact with myself. If you're here in the church or outside, you know not Christ as your Savior. You know nothing of this supernatural salvation. We'd be delighted to speak with you, point you to Christ. And so we encourage you to make that contact with us via the various means. Let me just remind those outside to give me just a couple of minutes and we'll get to the gate. Loving Father, we commit, Lord, this gospel service to Thee. Oh, we bless Thee for Thy word. Oh God, bring the day that the word does the work. By the Spirit of God, apply to the hearts and consciences of men and women and boys and girls and teenagers. We bless Thee that, O God, through the preaching of the gospel that was ordained to save them that believe. And so do it for Thy glory's sake. Bring, dear God, multitudes to Christ. This is, O God, the answer to all that is within our nation. This is the answer to those who would propound, O God, a course of action, Father, that is contrary to Scripture. People converted, changed, transformed. O God, do it, we pray, and answer our adversaries. And we'll give Thee all the praise, for we offer it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. Thank